Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we've been looking at what it means for us as a church to understand ourselves and view ourselves, thanks buddy, as the body of Christ that's not simply a church plant, but that sees itself as a rooted and grounded church in Christ. A church plant is a mindset. It's not about how long your church has been in existence. It's about how you view yourself. It's about how you see who you are and how you see why you are and why God has placed you where He's placed you and why He's put all of you together. And it's about seeing yourself as rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. We'll be talking a lot more about that in the month of October. Through this time of moving from being people who view ourselves with a church plant mindset to seeing ourselves with a mindset of being rooted and grounded in Christ, we've been talking about this paradigm that we have represented up here by these illustrations. That a lot of times what we hear from our Christian world is you need to love God more. Like, you need to love God more, love God more, love God more, change your heart, love God more. How do I do that? Well, you get sin out of your life. How do I get sin out of my life? Well, you need to confess your sin. You need to see that you're a sinner. You need to confess it. Then you need to repent of it. What's repentance? Repentance is weeping and gnashing of teeth over your sin because you feel so bad for it. And then when you've repented enough, then you can have God's forgiveness, right? This is unbiblical. This is bad. This is chains. This is nastiness. What's real, as far as Scripture goes, is that you start with repentance, right? We saw this in Nehemiah 8. We see it again in Acts chapter 2. In verse 37, the people hear the gospel and they're cut to the heart. They're having an emotional reaction. They say, what do we do? Peter says, repent. Right? He doesn't say to change your heart. He doesn't say to feel really sorry. He says, change your mind. Repentance is a turning and an aligning and a submission of who we are to who God is. Right? Repentance is then a turning and an aligning and a submission of our will to God's will. Repentance is an act of the mind. Repentance is a non-emotional act. Godly sorrow can lead us to repentance, the Scriptures say. But repentance is about changing your head. Something's off up here. Right? Oftentimes, we want deep faith and we want to believe in Jesus, but we don't want to believe in Jesus on His terms, which means we have not repented. We want God to meet us in the midst of ourselves instead of us meeting Him in the midst of Himself. Meeting God in the midst of Himself is repentance. Right? Repentance isn't what we've made it to be. It's not a guilt and shame-based concept where you sort of roll around and grovel in your sin until Jesus goes, okay, now you're sorry enough, you can get up. That's a bunch of junk. That's a bunch of religious garbage that has gotten heaped on the children of God that needs to get cleansed off of us. The way that it gets cleansed off of us is by repentance, because that's not what God teaches. Right? So it's putting our mind under God's mind, our will under God's will. It is a turning. When we submit our minds and wills to God's mind and will, what we then are able to do is see like God sees, which is confession, which is the next point in this paradigm. You walk from repentance to confession. You don't got to tell God what you did. God knows what you did. He was there when you did it. Right? God, I got something I got to tell you. You know, tell me. You don't got to. God knows what's going on. God knows every little thing. Confession means to see the same. Confession means to see the same. Confession is an act of the eyes and an act of the mouth. Confession is to see the same. In other words, God looks at the thing that I did while He was with me doing it, and He says, "You see that thing you did? That's sin." Confession is for me to say, "Yes, I agree. That is sin." That's confession. And that's the sin side of confession. As Christians, we're called to confess way more positive things than we are the negative thing of sin. We're called to confess the name of the Lord Jesus. All right? I mean, who's all about that? Count me in. You know, let's confess the name of Jesus together. Yippee. This sounds great. Let's confess the greatness of our God. Let's confess the beauty of our sin. These are all confessions, right? Confession is to see the same as, yes, God, I see it the same way you do. You are Lord. Yes, God, I see Jesus the same way you do. He is Savior. Receive my confession. Hear my confession. You are incredible. All right? Repentance, turning and aligning mind and will. Confession, eyes of the heart, leading to a confession with the mouth. What happens then, we see in Acts chapter 2, because that's what Peter basically walks them through, repent and be baptized. Repentance, change your mind, be baptized. Baptism is a confession, right? It's a public declaration of an inner transformation. Baptism is a confession. It's saying, this is who God is. This is who I am. And then look at verse 42. What happens? And they devoted themselves. So now we're talking about the heart, which is what we wanted to talk about to begin with. The problem is that we as humans think that we have the ability to change our hearts. We don't have the ability to change our hearts. The Holy Spirit can change our hearts. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. Right? Now, God gives us a new heart. He writes His law upon our heart. His Spirit is put within us, including our heart. All of these things are true, but left to our own devices, we will always trip back to old man obedience, which is just more of the same. What we desire is to live like new people, to live as new creations, in this new way, with this new heart. When we repent and confess, God opens these doors of devotion for us to walk through. And apparently the early church walked through five doors of devotion that we've been teaching on the last 5 weeks. Today is the fifth week. Right? And these five doors of devotion that we looked at were the sacraments, corporate worship, teaching, the apostles' teaching, apostolic teaching, fellowship, the fellowship, what we tend to call community here at Cornerstone. And today we're going to talk about that fifth door, which if you look at your text, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I think that prayer, and particularly here in Acts 2, when we talk about the prayers, it's a very interesting dynamic. The reason that it says the prayers as opposed to just prayer is because who are these people? They're the apostles, and they are what by heritage? Jewish. That's right. So they would have come from what kind of worship? Synagogue. Right? They would have come from synagogue worship, which is a deeply liturgical worship. So there would have been the prayers, right? You would have come together, and in synagogal worship, you would have had a call to worship psalm, where we are ascending. Psalm 42 is a call to worship psalm, ascending the mountain of the Lord together. We're going up, right? There would have been going and getting the scroll, the reading of the scroll. There would have been prayers along the way, prayed to God, including the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. It would have been the prayer. These are Jewish people. And what we are initially introduced to in Acts is a Jewish Christianity. And that's really what begins to rub, like Jews, Gentiles, eating meat, not eating meat. What do I do? How do I live? In the midst of all this stuff is the prayers, right? Now, we know that it's the prayers. We also know from the book of Acts that it's prayer, right? The people of God get together to pray. They get together to pray a lot. Peter's locked in jail. They don't know what to do, so they get together to pray. And an angel comes and lets Peter out of jail. Peter walks to the house where he knows the prayer meeting is going on. A kid answers the door when he knocks, and it's Peter. And she gets so excited that she runs back to the prayer meeting. This makes me feel so good about where the church is today. And says to the prayer meeting, Peter's at the door. And they're all like, no, he's not. When they were just praying for it. Right? They were just praying for it. We prayed for a guy here who hurt his knee. And I don't know, he was doing something stupid. 50 years old. And he was playing basketball with his kid's friends or something like that. It was like Steve Kracke on his bike, on his kid's bike. Click in, click out, click in, click out. So here, I will never forget that story as long as I live. The whole nine yards. I turned the lights down and fell asleep. All right. He was doing this, and, he really, he couldn't afford to, he did manual labor. He couldn't afford to take off time from work. So he prayed. He wanted us to pray for him. We prayed for healing for him. We anointed him, prayed for him. The next week came back and said, hey, how's your knee feel? Oh, feels great. Well, that's great. God healed you. He's like, no, I got better. Dude, did you hear what he just said? The same thing. Peter's at the door. No, he's not. But Peter was really at the door. The people of God praying for these things. We're going to talk about prayer today. We're going to talk about it from three different standpoints. Remember last week when I was talking about community, there's three ways that God tends to speak to us. three primary ways that God speaks to us. Number one is through his word, right? Number two is through prayer. And number three is through his people, through community. And so we're going to engage all of these things in different ways and in different concepts along the way. We're going to sing as we go. All right, we're going to talk about three major themes today in regard to prayer. All right, I want to make sure I get them in the right order. So three major themes today. Number one is teach us to pray. Number two is in my name. All right. Number three is ask and you shall receive. Yeah. Teach us to pray. In my name, ask and you shall receive. Let's pray together. God, we ask you to open the eyes of our hearts. We ask you to open our spiritual ears to hear what it is that your Holy Spirit has for us today. Teach us what it means to be people who are people of prayer. You said that your Father's house is not a den of thieves, but that it is a house of prayer. So we give ourselves to you again, God, and ask you to teach us what this is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer is one of those things that generally you either hate it or love it. And if you're an honest Christian, you generally either hate it or you love it. Either it's the most transformational thing that you do in your life, or it's that thing that you do because you know that you should. We hear stories about people like Martin Luther, you know, who had so much to do every day that he got up 3 hours early in order to spend the morning season in prayer. You know, and we hear about people like George Mueller, who had a need. You know, he had 100 orphans living in this orphanage, and he had no food, and he prayed, and that night, just, you know, baskets of groceries fell from the heavens, and he fed all the orphans. You know, and we read about Billy Graham and this great, huge prayer room that he had at every one of his crusades where people were praying, and then people, you know, would come forward in droves to receive Christ. And we hear about all these things that we call prayer, and we engage them in these different kinds of ways that leave us either feeling deeply fulfilled by prayer or shamed at the fact that I don't pray well. Anybody else feel like that, or is that just me? It's interesting for us to try to qualitatively think about prayer. It's interesting. I don't mean qualitatively as in regards to the prayer. I don't mean the quality of the prayer. I'm talking about prayer says something about the quality of the Christian. That's what we've been taught, is that whether or not you pray says something about how good of a Christian you are, as though we're like trying out for a basketball team. You know? Like how well you shoot the ball determines how well you are, or how good you are as a basketball player. Well, how well you pray is indicative of how good of a Christian you are. Those of us who consider ourselves weak at prayer, we generally take a lot of strength from the fact that we're generally mind-based people who do pretty darn well when it comes to Bible study. So those prayers, they can have that because they're not as good at Bible study as I am. So I am a good Christian. You know why? Because I can study my Bible. So what we have are these ridiculous competitive games in our own heads with other Christians. And we hear people pray, and people speaking in tongues and doing this prayer language to God because they're so deep in prayer that the Holy Spirit begins to intercede for them with language that we can't even understand. You know, and it's like, what am I missing? You know, like, this is interesting. This is weird, right? Like, when it comes to prayer, what do we do with that? Why has prayer gotten packaged for us the way that it has? And what does it mean for us to unpack it and allow it to be what it actually is? Which is what I'd like to try and do today, is not necessarily talk about how it is and how it isn't, as much as just look at some points in Scripture where God reveals for us just some nuggets about prayer that we can maybe take and put in practice in our lives, just with you and God, because that's really the whole point of prayer. Did you hear what I just said? You can take these points of prayer and what God tells us about prayer, and you can take these things and just put them into practice when it comes to just you and God. As a young Christian, oftentimes we disciple people to be like, you know, every day you should spend time in God's Word, you should spend time praying. How much time? Well, how much time do you have? Well, I've got about 20 minutes each morning. Well, I would suggest that you do about 15 minutes of Bible reading and 5 minutes of prayer. Seriously. Like, I've heard this. Prayer is so much more than we've allowed it to be. Prayer is so much more than we've allowed it to be. Prayer is so much more than we've been told that it is. And God wants to open up deeper doors of intimacy for us by writing our understanding of what it means to be a church who is devoted to prayer. So now take your text and go to Luke 11. I don't know how close in chronology Luke 10 is to Luke 11. But I do know that Luke 10 ends with the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha is busy serving Jesus and serving the disciples. And Jesus says to Martha that her sister Mary, who's simply been sitting there at his feet, sort of gazing at him and inquiring about him, Martha says, "Jesus, have my sister help me already." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen what is better." And then we get to Luke 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" A few notes about prayer from here in Luke 11. Number one, the disciples say, "Teach us to pray." Prayer is something that can be learned. Prayer is something that can be learned. I don't think that it just can be learned. It must be learned. Prayer, everybody listen, prayer is your natural language. If you are in Christ, then that means that prayer is your natural language. If you are a child of God, God desires to dialogue with you, not monologue to you. God desires to speak to you. God desires to hear what it is that you have to speak to him, with all of the dirtiness and nastiness and highs and joys and down deep lows that you can possibly walk through in a lifetime. God desires to speak with you. Prayer is your language. It is what you speak. If you only know English, then you're actually bilingual. Put that on your resume. You'll probably get a better job. I mean, a Christian boss would value that, right? What do you speak? I speak English and heaven. All right. Well, speak heaven a lot around here, you know? Prayer is what you is how you were formed, right? Right? I mean, didn't God speak everything? Didn't he form us by his words? Didn't he give us Jesus, the word? Like, God's communication to us is completely and totally open and clear. And God even hears prayers of people that don't know him. I mean, God's completely in tune all the time to everyone. God hangs on the every word. Like, he is so into you and about you. He thinks that you are so great that he wants to engage every thought that you engage. And he wants to hear every word that you speak. And he wants to feel with you every feeling that you feel. And when you feel more than you can possibly say, he can get in there to those secret, dark, quiet places, and he can actually explain you to you. I mean, how great is our God to open this to us? But a lot of us never get to the spot where we can pray because we don't allow ourselves to be taught to pray. It's still in there, and it still happens. But isn't it cool to watch a baby learn to talk? I mean, every baby is born with the ability to communicate. Right? Every baby is born with the ability to communicate. The rare few don't learn to form words, but they still learn to communicate. Heck, the animal kingdom can communicate. There's communication everywhere. But if you take a baby, and if you take that baby, and you put that baby in complete isolation from everyone else, A, it'll die because it can't care for itself. But let's say, man, this mic is driving me nuts today. Let's say that this baby, right, that it begins to learn and develop and it begins to grow, and you can put this baby in isolation. You can somehow feed itself and somehow drink. And so it's okay, but you leave that baby in isolation and give it no contact with anyone, with no adults, no nurture, no care, no humans on any level and in any way. Will that baby ever learn to talk? You guys are like, I'm not going to answer that question because Jay asked those kinds of questions. No, a baby will never learn to talk. A baby kept in full isolation away from any other human being. If it can be self-sustainable, it will not learn to talk. That baby will not learn to talk because you have to learn how to speak by mimicking those around you. I mean, that's how we learn. Say, Dad. Thank you. Thank you. That's good. That was my baby. That's good. Thank you, honey. Perfect. Prayer is the language of heaven, right? Prayer is how we speak to and talk to God. But a lot of us, right away, we package prayer as sort of like this religiousized thing that we do generally two times. Number one is before meals. The other time is when we get in big trouble. And making your prayer life about either one of those things, if the totality of your prayer life is before meals and only when you get in trouble, then you're going to have a gross misunderstanding of who God is. It's not to say God doesn't hear those prayers. He absolutely does. And God is gracious and intervenes in all kinds of crazy situations. But you and I need to be taught to pray. We need to be taught to pray. Jesus can teach us to pray. The Scriptures teach us to pray. And we learn to pray from others, right? I mean, we could spend the rest of our time together giving testimonies about people who have taught us to pray. And most of those testimonies are going to go like this. I just listened. I listened to somebody else engage God. And that taught me what it was for them to engage God. And I didn't try and be like them. But I learned what an intimate relationship with Christ could be like. You know, and we've all got these stories. Every summer, my grandfather would work my fingers to the bone. But every morning at 9 a.m., we went inside, and I watched him and my grandmother pray for me and for the rest of their grandkids and for their kids. And you know, this was Jay learning how to pray, and I had no idea. Jesus, teach us to pray, the disciples say. And Jesus answers their desire immediately, right? This is not a foreign concept to the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset is steeped in communication to God. Everything is about communication to God. And not just God's words, but God's presence. It's not just that God is speaking from heaven. It's that God comes down and lives with the people. And his voice is all around them. And it comes through the Levites, the priests. And it comes to them and through them, through the sacrificial system and through the law. Right? It's everywhere. And all of this is contained around Deuteronomy 6. The whole law and every way that the Old Testament works is contained around Deuteronomy 6 and what is called the Shema, right? Which would be the creed of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now catch these next phrases. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. From the very get-go, there's the understanding that you are teaching your kids to dialogue with God, that you are teaching the people around you to speak to God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is a dialogue. Prayer is not a monologue. Prayer is not me saying some nice things to God and hoping that He gives me the things that I just asked for. Which is why if you only pray before meals and when you're in big trouble, that's all your prayers are ever about, because that's the only place that your heart can be. Or your stomach in the meal case. Right? And so there's so little space for God to give you a bigger perspective about what's going on, especially when you get into big trouble. So it's only, get me out of this big trouble. And then when God doesn't, we go, oh, God doesn't love me. When God refuses to diminish our relationship with Him into that one little corner and pocket and piece of who He is. And we don't understand the fullness of who He is when we don't pray. When we miss our dialogue. God desires to teach us to pray. You can be taught to pray. You can be taught to pray from God's Word. You can be taught to pray through the community of faith. Jesus even ends that text in Luke 11 by saying that essentially the answer to your prayers about wanting to know how to pray is ask me for the Holy Spirit. And all of us have the Holy Spirit, which means all of us have this incredible presence of God that the Israelites took so seriously living right inside of us. Teach us to pray. Justin's going to declare the Shema for us again. And then we're just going to be quiet for a bit before we sing a song. Mull these words in your head and heart and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you to pray.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be a frontal on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
The next prayer concept to talk about is in John 14. So go there to John 14. Again, the teachings of Jesus, which is where we'll be focusing on learning prayer from Christ. We're going to focus on verses 12 to 14. But we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Let me just pause there. Thomas always gets the bad rap for being a doubter, but Philip asked the dumb question in this text. Like, you understand where Philip's head goes here. Where's Philip's head at in Jewish history? Anybody got any guesses? Who else? Yeah, exactly. Well done. Moses, right? Who else asked to see God? Moses. Right? And for Moses, seeing God's glory wasn't enough. or seeing God's face wasn't enough. He wanted to see the fullness of God's glory. God said, if I show you my glory, it'll kill you. So I'm going to hide you over here, right? Philip here, I mean, he's hearing what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking about heaven. And he's talking about God's presence. And Jesus makes this assumption publicly to them. You guys know the way to get where I'm talking about. Well, any one of us would be like, nah. Because if I'm not mistaken, we're homeless right now. And if you're talking about mansions with lots of rooms where your dad lives, so we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, which is the point that we're going to come back to, by the way, so remember that. I'm the way. No one gets to God except through me. Philip then speaks up with what has to be this link between him and Moses. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So if we can just see God, we're cool. How many of you have ever thought that in prayer before? I mean, isn't sort of like the big deal with prayer and what our faith oftentimes struggles at is, maybe you've said this, I know I have, is if Jesus was just sitting in front of me, it would be easier. Right? Like if I had a person to talk to, you know, this is why so many of us think that the disciples had it great. You know, like the disciples got to walk and talk with Jesus and actually see him and feel him and interact with him. And if we could just have that, but I mean, do you notice that the disciples miss it too? The disciples are asking the exact same thing that we asked 2,000 years later. If you could just sit somebody in front of me, Philip says, if I could just see the Father, then I'd know what you're talking about. We say the exact same thing now. Having Jesus in bodily form in front of them didn't relieve them from the same doubts and things that you and I deal with. This is not a matter of what you're seeing with your eyes. This is a matter of what you're seeing with your heart. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. So here's this big concept, big concept. I mean, Jesus is once again declaring his godhood. He's once again declaring that he is the Son of God, that the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. He is making himself equal with God and one with God. It is where he establishes himself. The disciples don't have a theological beef with this. They're fine with Jesus being the Son of God. They just want to understand it in their terms and on their realm than instead of God's terms and in his realm. So Jesus, I think, when he gets to verse 12, just decides to completely blow their minds and then just leave them there to think about this, because then he changes the subject. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I think that it's texts like this that Christians who study their Bibles and get to these places when it comes to their Bible study get stuck. Because I don't know that there's a hermeneutic in the world that can explain to us what Jesus is talking about here. Greater thing. I mean, just start. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, that's something to say, right? I mean, what has Jesus been doing? He's been raising dead people. He's been making blind people see. He's been making lame people walk, right? He's been transfigured before them. They've seen him talk to Moses and Elijah. What are the things that Jesus has been doing? He's been doing these kinds of things. And Jesus just simply throws a basic... He could have put a period on the end of that sentence, walked away from it, and their minds would have been blown. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. But he keeps going. And greater works than these will he do. So you're going to do bigger and greater things than raising dead people, Making lime people see. They got problems with green in their skin. Making blind people see and lame people walk. You're going to do bigger and greater things than this. Now, this might make sense if we continue in this relationship with Jesus. Like, okay, we're your disciples. We're starting to understand you. Like, you're walking this thing out with us. Okay, so we'll do things that you do, and we'll do things greater than you do, but it'll be because you're there empowering the things that we do. But then Jesus says, you'll do greater works than I do because I'm leaving. You'll do greater things than I do because I'm going to the Father. Well, then how in the world are we going to do these things? Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, Jesus says, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we automatically take this verse and we get so materialistically Western with it, it's ridiculous. Because I guarantee, I mean, I've heard the sermons, you've heard the sermons. What it is the preacher says is, so if you ask God for a Cadillac in Jesus' name, are you going to get it? No, of course not. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But that's a completely Western way to think about this. To automatically go to the things that I will get when I ask in Jesus' name is where we would think. But that is not where the attention for someone would be drawn who has a Jewish mindset. Where would the attention be drawn? The name would certainly would be the big piece of the kingdom, right? The name. Do you realize that Jewish people revere God's name so much they will not write it? That the rabbinical writers, when they were transcribing scripture, right, when they were copying the book of Job from this scroll to this scroll, they would write, for, not word by word, but letter by letter. They weren't allowed to look at the word duh and write the word duh. They had to write T and T, H, H. When they got to the word for God, Yahweh, which is God's name, Yahweh, who are you, God? I am. That's Yahweh, right? When they got to God's name, they would set their quill down. They would go and ceremonially wash and cleanse themselves. They would pray a specific blessing, and then in great fear and trepidation, they would write, Yod Ha Ba Ha. And then keep going, and then at the next couple words down was Yahweh again. They would stop and go wash, say a specific blessing, and then write the name of God. Right? These are people who so revere the name of God that the name of God is a piece of every part of what they do. There is a blessing in the name of Yahweh for every action that you could possibly imagine. Right? The blessing of Yahweh upon you as you go and visit your in-laws this weekend. The blessing of Yahweh upon you as you take your morning cup of coffee and prepare for your day. There are blessings for going to the bathroom. No joke. And all of this is based upon this name. This name. Right? In the Old Testament, it is always about the name. It's always about the name. Who are you, God? I am Yahweh. What will we conquer in? You will conquer in my name. Right? All of these names of God. How many of us have ever done Bible studies or heard Sunday school lessons about the names of God? Right? There are so much significance given to the name of God. You can't overstate it. When Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, a Western mind hears, I'm going to get stuff. A Jewish mind says, I'm afraid to say that name to begin with. Because he's that great. He's that holy. He's that righteous. I've been trained since I was a little kid to revere and lift up this name above everything else. What I'm about to say is not an overstatement. It's going to sound like it, but if you think about it in the totality of how I'm going to say it, then I will not be a heretic any longer, just for these 10 seconds. We treat Jesus' name like it's a spell in witchcraft. We try and make it hold darkly supernatural power so that we can get the things that we want. And we pray to God, and it may or may not be at all what the Holy Spirit is praying or what God wants us to pray. We don't stop to ask. We just pray something, and then bam, here comes the special part, and in Jesus' name, amen. And I prayed all that in Jesus' name. And so now God's going to do that. And that is taking this, what is distinctly supernatural power, the name of God, and it is a twisting of it in order to appease myself and to get the things that I think that I want. The whole point of praying for something in the name of God, the whole point of praying something in Yahweh's name for the Jewish mind, was that by saying that, then that means that everything else that I have said comes under and submits itself to that. What we do is we elevate our needs, particularly when we only pray when we're in big trouble. We elevate our needs, and then we tack Jesus' name onto the end. And then we question the promises of God when what we want doesn't happen. And this is very, very dangerous stuff that we're playing around with. Because to invoke the name of God upon a prayer is to take that prayer and to place it wholly and completely under the authority of God. I'll tell you where you can see this most specifically is in the book of Job. I mean, Job is living this life of pain and of horrible, horrible suffering, finding out in the space of about an hour that he's lost all of his wealth and all of his children have died, and then his wife tells him to curse God and die. I'm fine with her telling him to curse God. I'd have been pretty ticked off at that time too. But then she wants him to die. This is rough. Curse God and die, Job. Man, that's a... Ooh, she could read Proverbs 31, right? Learn something in this situation. Goodness gracious. That is rough. This guy gets hammered upside the head and begins to ask God why. Spends a bunch of chapters asking God why, and has three or four friends that don't help in this experience at all. And you get to the end of the book, and God spends three or four chapters of just asking Job questions. Where were you? Where was this? Where were you here? Where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when I scattered the stars in the sky? Where were you when I made Leviathan? Where were you when I made all the seas and the tides? And where were you? Where were you? Where were you? And the way that we oftentimes hear this taught is, so when you're in suffering, just shut up and take it. You shut up and take it because in the long run, God's going to be God anyway. That's ridiculous. God cares about every tear that you shed. He cares deeply about the suffering that he allows in your life. He is with you in it. God does not give Job those three chapters of what looks like possibly, God ranting and raving about himself in order to put Job in his place and tell him to stop asking why. He does that because Job needs to be placed under the name of Yahweh. God is most loving his boy by calling him under his power and under his goodness and under his name right then. And when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. We see this as a way to get the things that we want. Jesus sees it as a way for us to build intimacy with God. Because in his name means that what I am saying is under him and is subject to him and his government and his kingdom and his ways and his thoughts. It is not a way for me to just validate my prayer. It is a purposeful statement of who I am, that I am in Jesus' name as I dialogue with my Father. Whatever I ask in Jesus' name, in the authority and the scope of God and of who God is, God will do. Why? Because God only does good things. And God is delighted to give good things to me, his child, which is what he says back at the end of Luke 11, right? Will you give your son a serpent when he asks for a piece of bread? Will you give him a scorpion when he asks for an egg? You people are evil. And you can give good gifts to your children. Why wouldn't your good father with a good name give you good things? You say, but this isn't good. This thing I'm experiencing is not good. Well, then we need to pray, right? We need to pray more. We need to pray more in Jesus' name in order to have deeper intimacy with God, that we might align our spirits with his spirit to understand who he is and what's going on. Because this is not about me telling God what's good and bad and right and wrong. This is about me under the name of Yahweh, in Jesus' name, receiving what it is that God has for me. So, for a point of meditation, hear these words from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Praise the name of the Lord. Up on the screen here is going to be 1 Samuel 1:1-18. And this is the story of ask and you shall receive. Ask and you shall receive. The key phrase to me, if I were to pick one in that text, is where it says years and years. Years and years she was tormented from within and from without. Ask and you shall receive. You say, but I asked. Ask and you shall receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Thank you, God, for inviting us to yourself, for the dialogue that is prayer. We receive from you today what it means for us to pray to you. Teach us to pray. God, we receive from you today the truth that you speak to us, that whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And Jesus, we receive from you today your truth. Ask and you shall receive. Teach us, God, your ways. Give us your mind. Lead us into your government, your way of thinking about things, your law, your truth. We worship you today. We love you. God, make us people of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.